Most people like to get credit for the work that they have done, whether it be your part in a school project, play, maybe you're part of a work project out in the secular world in your place of in your career. Maybe it's your sports team that you are all achieved a championship, and you know you like to get credit for your part in it and whatnot. No one wants to feel like their work or contributions are not appreciated or being valued. We don't like it when we're overlooked and whatnot. And when there's success, we like to give people credit where credit is due. I remember working with a couple of other people when I was at Bob Jones University, and in this particular circumstance, the three of us would have to every now and then come together and analyze how we were going to do something. And the one person oftentimes seemed to kind of dominate the situation and say, hey, let's do it this way. Let's do it, I think we should do it this way and that way. And me and the other person often felt a little bit bulldozed and not appreciated, and it felt like our opinions and the experience that we had had in that particular realm wasn't being valued. It was like we weren't getting the credit for all the things that we had done in that particular, and all the experience that we had had in that particular field, which was actually a little bit more than that person had. So I finally approached him, he's a Christian brother, and I said, hey, you realize that you're kind of not being very open to what some of us also have some good ideas about this, and you're not really letting us make our opinions known. And he was actually very gracious, and he said, oh yeah, I'm sorry. And from then on, he actually was a lot more open to our opinions and willing to hear and go with what we thought we should do with that particular situation. And what was the problem there? The problem was he wasn't willing to trust us in a lot of ways. Whether he realized it or not, whether he was overtly saying it, he was relying more on his experience and what he thought we should do with the situation. He was not really giving the credit to me and the other person as far as our experiences and how we the wisdom that we brought to the situation. And how often do we do that with God? We fail to give God credit for all the successes that he's brought in our lives or in the lives of others. We fail to trust him whenever we're going through difficult times. And whether we say it outright or fail to say it outright, we often are not giving God the credit that he deserves. And so today we're going to look at Psalm 18, and talk about how God is our deliverer. God our deliverer. And the problem with that we're going to see in this passage is that man often fails to give God the credit and praise for deliverance. We often fail to trust him for what the things that he has done in the past. We fail to trust him for the future. And we'll see in this psalm that because God delivers his people, you must trust in him. Now, before we read this psalm, Psalm 18, this is one of the longer subtitles or titles of a psalm that we have. It says, "A Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So this psalm tells us that this is a song that David wrote after he's been delivered from enemies, particularly from Saul. If you read the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find what is basically an identical psalm in chapter 22, near the end of the book. And right after that, or right before that chapter, in chapter 21, you have some of David's successes and challenges that he's faced against the Philistine, particularly some giants. One of them almost killed him, actually. So it would seem that it is largely believed that this psalm, it was composed near the end of David's life as he's reflected on all the times that God has delivered him in the past, particularly how God delivered him from David. And so through these, we're going to look at these first few verses. And the point that I want us to see is that because God is your dependable deliverer, you must call on him for help. We need to call on the Lord for help. Let's look in verse 1. It says, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my God, my deliverer, my God, my strength, and in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us in these next few moments as we look at this psalm, a very well-known psalm about you being our strong deliverer, one that we can trust in. And may we, in those times of need, never fail to go to you for strength. And I pray that if there's one here who has never actually called on you for salvation, for not just facing the trials of life, but the greatest hardship and the greatest problem mankind faces, and that's the need to be rescued from our sin, I pray that today would be the day that they do so. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so our first point that we're going to look at is that God is your dependable deliverer, so therefore we must call upon him for help. And this is because God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy, so we need to make him our confidence. Make God your confidence. Because this is really what David is talking about. David is talking about how God is so trustworthy that he is committed to trusting in him. He is committed to having his faith in God and God alone. Let's look at this, these first couple of verses again. There's kind of this, what I'm going to call a majestic montage. You know what a montage is? Typically, you think of a montage with like a video editing where there's just like maybe like not a blooper reel, but if there's an what do they call it? A trailer. They're a trailer for a movie. Oftentimes, they just show short clips. You know, the scenes, and you're kind of getting a taste for an idea of it, or an advertisement. You know, they'll often show you a montage of all these things. They'll take a short, clip of this here and this here and a picture here, and they'll just slam it all on top of one another, and you get to see a brief little bit of whatever they're advertising for, and it's just so you can kind of get a big picture of what it is they're trying to emphasize here. And here we've got kind of a majestic montage, if I can say it that way, where David just erupts with all these different descriptions for the Lord. So we're going to take a look at some of these. That first one we have listed there, after he declares that I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, as the idea of firmness and support from God. And all of these, what I love about these descriptions is they all have to do with the trustworthiness of God, how God is reliable. There's a solidity, strength, and unchangeableness is kind of the underlying tone of all these different descriptions. So he starts with describing God as his strength. Again, that idea of firmness or support from the Lord. And the second description there, the Lord is my rock. Now, don't think about the rocks that are in your backyard, or maybe if you have a gravel driveway, the rocks that are there, or maybe if you go to the lake or the creek and you get a nice flat stone or rock and you try to skip the rocks. Now, that's not the kind of rock that we're talking about. We're talking about a rock that is very solid or secure. Let's see if this will go to the next one. Can you advance it to the next slide there? So think something like this. It could also be translated as cliffs, even. And the implication here is there's strength there. There's unchangeableness, or even the ideal hiding place. As you think of how David was often on the run, particularly from Saul, and we know that he was actually in the wilderness of En Gedi. Saul comes to find them, and all his men are hiding in a cave. Okay, you know, the rocks, the cliffs can provide that kind of safety and security. And with rock formations like that, unlike a little stone, you know, something, they're not going to change easily. It's going to take a lot, like dynamite, to change that. And so what David is trying to convey by describing God as his rock is something that's not going to move. It's unchangeable. It's secure. It's solid. The next description there, you have the description of the fortress. God is my fortress. We have another picture here. And this, of course, is a stronghold, a fort, a place of defense. Now, if this had been written in, say, the 1940s and 1950s, it might have said, "God is my bunker. God is my bomb shelter." You know, that's very important. We still have places of the world that still need bomb shelters. When we were in Israel 3 years ago, we were at a little town. I forget the name of it, but it's just outside the Gaza Strip. If they hear their bomb warning that there's something coming in, they have about 10 seconds or so to get to their bomb shelter inside their house. That's not long at all. And so you know, put a 21st century mindset in here. This is a place that you flee to in time of danger. Like if there's a bomb coming, you know, like especially in England, whenever they were constantly being bombed and there was a threat of bombs. And even maybe some of you are old enough to remember in the Cold War that you had these kind of drills in case of a bomb threat, you know. It's a place to run to. That's the idea of a fortress here, a strong place of defense. Our next word here is deliverer. And whenever it says my deliverer, don't think that this is, the mailman. That's how we often think of deliverer. It's not the mailman. It's not, Amazon who brings a package to you. And it's not the person who takes something from you to somebody else. The birthday card that I need to sign tonight and send off to my sister before we go off to camp. Don't think that kind of deliverer. Think deliverer. What this means is one who carries to safety or causes escape. How many of you remember hearing about a few years ago, 2018 in June, there was a group of boys and their coach in Thailand who were trapped 18 days in a cave because of some rain, severe rains had flooded the cave out. Anybody remember that? Okay, yeah, a lot of you. If you have Disney Plus, you can go look it up. They actually have a little documentary video called The Rescue on it. Okay, fascinating video. So the scenario is, if you're unfamiliar with it, is that a group of boys, you can see a picture here of the rescue. They and their coach were in the caves, and it was technically before monsoon season had started, but early rains came, and they got flooded inside. So they ended up finding the one pocket of air that wasn't flooded, but the people didn't know if they were still alive down there. They didn't even know how they could get there. They were trying to reach all these people. Hey, can you get down in there to search? Can you get down in there to search? And people that you thought might be able to go down there weren't able to go. It took a lot of group effort to get all these people out. They had to end up getting Navy SEALs involved and other cave divers. And it took them 2 hours one way to get to these boys and find them in their little air pocket. And of course, the problem was not just food and good water. Once they found them, they could rectify that a little bit. But the problem was the air. They were running out of air. So it took a great amount of effort to get them back because they're traveling 2 hours underwater. They actually had to sedate the boys because of the claustrophobia involved there. So very serious situation. Thankfully, all of them made it out alive. And those boys could look at those divers, those Navy SEALs, who got them out as their deliverer. Why? Because they were the one who literally carried them to safety as they were unconscious. Those divers brought them out, caused their escape. That's how David is describing God. The one who causes his escape. And of course, we thank the Lord, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, for causing the greatest escape ever. The escape that we can have from sin, from the punishment that we deserve. Jesus Christ took that on himself. And he made a way that we could escape eternal death. Well, David continues to go on. Right there in the middle of the verse, we have, "My God." Now, this word is different as you're reading your Bible. I think many of you are familiar as you see the word Lord and God. If you see the word Lord in all caps, that's an indication that the authors are trying to clue us into the fact that this is the actual name for God, Yahweh, his personal name. So David is already addressing this to Yahweh in verse 1. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." But here in the middle of the verse, we have "my God." He is personalizing God. He is saying, I have a personal relationship with the one true God, Yahweh. It's not, I don't serve Baal. I don't serve Dagon. I don't serve Asherah. I don't serve any of these other people or false deities. I don't serve the sun god. Again, these are all man's made up imaginations. I serve the one true God, and I have a personal relationship with Him. I want to be close to Him. Do you have that personal relationship with the one true holy God? And so this personal God that he has personalized is the one he's relying on. And he goes on to describe him again as his strength. Now, this word for strength is technically a different one than the word for strength that we already saw. It could, again, be translated as rock. Still a different word than the other word rock. But it's still the same idea of being a cliff, immovable, reliable. The next picture we got up here is, again, that shield or that buckler. It's a defensive weapon. Now, don't take for granted this. We often think of a shield, especially in the last 10 years, thanks to certain Marvel movies. We think of a shield as an offensive weapon, thanks to Captain America, right? Okay? And not that it couldn't be at all. But for a shield, you know, how many of us have been into hand-to-hand combat? Okay, very, very few of us. Very few of us have actually seen actual war or battlefield. I think Brother Don and maybe somebody else has actually seen any form of combat. But when you go out there, kind of like paintballing. Anybody gone paintballing? Yeah, just a few. So I'm seeing a few hands. For those of you who haven't gone out there, you know, it's the way to shoot people up and not actually get hurt, but it still stings a little bit and gets colorful. Whenever you go out there and you're trying to, say, capture the flag, go and get the other team's flag or just try to get everybody else out, you're kind of going, you hop from place to place where there's protection, right? You know, if you have like these little bunker things, there's inflatables or depending on the type of scenario that you have, or if it's an outdoors one, like the Wilds has a paintball course and it's just out there in the trees. You're going from like tree to tree, and maybe they've made up a barrier that you can hide behind. Wow, you don't want to stand out in the middle of nowhere. I always laugh in the movies when I see these guys just random, they're like, I'm going out here. Oh yeah, like you're going to go out there in the middle of nowhere and with no protection. Great. That really would work out for you in real life. You want to have protection. And so in that era, they have that shield to hide behind, to add that extra measure of safety so you don't feel as exposed. So you can either use it directly to block and parry another sword, or even to, as a side benefit, you may not even realize somebody's, you know, shot an arrow or thrown a spear at you and it may glance off, whereas before it might have actually hurt you, depending on the quality of the shield. So God is, or David is praising God and thanking Him that He is His shield, the one that gives Him that extra safety and measure of not concern, but measure of safety again. The next description here, I like this one. This is a cool one. The horn of my salvation, or safety, welfare, and victory. Now this one is interesting because it's not the idea of a horn, like we, you know, blowing the horn like they would do in Bible times for music purposes. But as one commentator says, the figure of the horn is borrowed from those animals whose horns are their protection. You have this lovely animal behind me on the screen. Doesn't he look very inviting? Like, yeah, just come mess with me, all right? Why would you be afraid to mess with him? Because those horns, right? I mean, he's already a big beast as it is. But you don't want to mess with animals with horns like that. Even goats that like to go ramming people, you know, their horns aren't going to feel very good. They use it as a defensive, offensive purpose. And David's saying, look, he's just coming up with all these different analogies and descriptions how God has been his deliverance. God has been the one who has protected him, and he is going to trust in him. He's got one more description, his high tower. And this is a slightly different nuance from the other one. It is, again, a stronghold, an impenetrable fortress, but it has a new extra nuance of secure height, a high place to retreat and escape to. Now, like maybe if you're out in the middle of the woods and you find yourself being chased by a critter that is going to try to eat you and you can't outrun it, what do you do? Maybe try to climb a tree real quick. You're trying to get to a high place. This picture behind me that you see is, that some of you would know, is Masada, the place that the last holdout of the Jews, when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and this was after the Jewish uprising, their rebellion, and this was their last holdout. Okay? This is a very high place. We actually had to take a little ferry cart thing in the air. I don't know. What do they call those things when you're going in there? Anyway, trolley? Something like that. Anyway, we had to do one of those to get up there. And it was a very high place. And it's because the way to actually walk up there, all the pathways are just very narrow. So it's very easy to offend, you know. Just all you got to do is just, you don't have to fire an arrow at them, just drop a rock on them, and you know, that wouldn't be good for them. It was a high place, a secure place. And the only way that the Romans were actually able to conquer them was to literally build their own homemade ramp up there. And that's how they actually, it ended up falling. But that's the idea. It's a high place, a safe place that the enemy can't get up to you. If you were to read the parallel account of this passage in 2 Samuel 22, it also adds the word savior or refuge. And so David has this majestic montage of all these different ways that he is describing God. And because of that, because he is so committed to trusting in God and making God his confidence, he is resolved. Let's see David's resolve here. We've got the first resolution that he has is that David will love the Lord. Or he is going to, we see that right from the beginning, before he even mentions all those things. David's going to love the Lord. And this indicates, it's not the typical word that we often see, covenantal love. It is a word that is often translated as compassion. And often in context of God loving his people. And in this way that it's being used, it's suggesting a tender, intimate relationship. David is not looking for a superficial love for God, just merely giving lip service. He's not saying that it's just covenantal love, although that God had promised the Davidic covenant there. So there's covenantal love there. No, he actually wants to have a close relationship with the Lord. I will love thee. There's dedication there. Not only that, in the middle of verse 2, in the middle of this majestic montage, he says, I will trust. In whom I will trust. Again, the idea of seeking refuge, security in him. I was in high school and at a Durham Bulls game, which is basically the equivalent of the Indiana Indians, which Pastor Joel and Stephanie and I just went to this past Monday. But we did a youth event and went there, and we were sitting in the outfield area, basically where the grassy area would be at the Indians place. And we were watching the game and whatnot, and I turned my head over and said something. And all of a sudden I heard somebody say, run! And I turned back. And literally, there was this wall of rain. You could just see it coming. It wasn't like the clouds came out of nowhere. And we could just see it. And it was like there was revival because everybody was up and scrambling because it was coming. It was quite the downpour. We ran over to the back parts where there was a little bit of an awning to try to get away from the rain, which didn't really succeed because there wasn't that much room for that many people trying to get away from the rain. What were we doing? We were seeking refuge, safety. We were trying to stay dry and get away from the rain. And David is seeking refuge. He says, I'm going to trust and seek refuge in God. And then his last resolution here is in verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. That word called there indicates an intensity, a passion, earnestness, and desperation. We'll touch on that again in just a second. And because of all these things, because of this majestic montage that he has described, because of how he's going to love the Lord and trust and seek refuge in the Lord and call upon the Lord, he says he is worthy to be praised. He has this confidence that the expected result is salvation. So shall I be saved from my enemies. How can David be so confident? How can you be so confident? It's because of God's character. It's because of all the ways that he has shown himself faithful and dependable. Now, the other thing that we need to keep in mind is as we go to the Lord with our trials or struggles and we call on him for help, the second point I want us to consider under this main point is that we need to be honest about your situation. Be honest about your situation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a lot of times I think that we, in our relationship with God, at least I can struggle with this sometimes, is we treat it like we treat our relationships with others. In that somebody asks you, hey, how you doing? How was your week? Oh, fine. You ever heard that? Have you ever said that? And you wonder, or you think to yourself, I'm not really fine, but I don't want to get into it with them. I need to, you know, keep the appearance, make it seem like I'm actually okay, and I don't want to take the time to talk to them. Or if they say they're fine, and you're like, are they really fine? Okay, I'll just take their word for it. You know, we often feel like we need to keep up this aura of we've got it together, either spiritually or emotionally, psychologically, all these other things. And a lot of times when we come to God in prayer, it's like we're faking it in a way that, like, God, I'm struggling with this, but I, you know, I know you can do it, and just, you know, please work on this. And sometimes I think we hold back. And David, as you read in these next couple of verses, we really see his despair. You know, we see this in other psalms too, where just some very raw emotions, how the psalmist and even Job's writings, they're just very real. And as one of my professors at Bob Jones, I think it was him that termed this, they're almost divine complaints. You know, where it's not like he's accusing God of doing anything wrong or anything like that, but just saying, God, this is how I feel. As you read these next two verses, he really feels like he's in the depths of despair. So let's look at him. We've already read him. We'll just kind of take him apart one at a time. But what you've got going on here is a little bit of Hebrew poetry, which does a lot of synonymous parallelism, where it'll say one thing in one line, and then the next line basically means the same thing, just phrased a different way. You get a lot of that in Hebrew poetry. The first phrase that's there, the sorrows of death compassed me. Okay, we don't really say compassed a lot of times, but that's basically just a word for surrounding him. Okay, and that word sorrows really could be translated as ropes or cords or snares. I've got a little picture here for you. And actually, 2 Samuel 22 uses the word waves. In other words, relentless and overwhelming. But here the idea is that these ropes, these cords, are binding him as a hunter would bind or capture prey. Okay, especially in that day and age, they didn't really have zoos. When a hunter binds or captures something, gets a fish on a hook, gets a fish in a net, whatever, what's the intended purpose for that animal? Not good for lunch. I heard lunch back there somewhere. It's not going to be good for that, okay? And so David is expressing his feelings about his situation that I feel like I'm being bound up by my situations. I'm surrounded by this situation, and it's going to lead towards death. I feel like I'm going to die. And David had several of those instances, did he not, as you read the book of Samuel? The second description there in verse 4, you've got the floods of ungodly men make me afraid. Now that word floods, don't think so much, you know, you fall off a boat and in the middle of the sea and you think you're going to drown. Think more so you're walking down a wadi, which is a dried riverbed. And it, you know, they have these in Israel. But in the rainy season, those can quickly fill up and actually have dangerous currents coming down them. This is a picture of Zion Canyon National Park last year. This is specifically a place called the Narrows, or they call it the Riverwalk, and it's very widening areas. But in times when they do get a lot of rain, those areas of these narrow areas can quickly fill up with water, and there can be a dangerous current that comes down there. You don't want to be caught down there if there's a lot of water around. So the idea here, the floods, is that there's this torrent current that's coming down a narrow ravine, and it's very dangerous, and there's nowhere to go. Just like here, there's not much area to go. Some places were wider than others, but the rocks is very high, sheer drop off essentially on right or left. You're not going anywhere. Okay, so very dangerous situation if all of a sudden you see this water coming gushing down at you, and it's striking fear in one's heart. That's what the word afraid means there. It means to be gripped suddenly with fear. Okay, how many of you have ever been on a roller coaster before and you're like, oh, I want to go on that? And you get up there and you get to the top, and all of a sudden as you're about to go down, you're like, this was not a good idea. I'm really scared right now. You're all of a sudden gripped with fear. Or maybe even a more serious situation, I saw a video one time of a guy, he was out hiking on a trail one time and he came across a mountain lion. That'll put a little fear in your heart. And the video shows him that the mountain lion, whenever he discovers the hiker, he's like, oh, and he kind of starts chasing after him. He's not running hardcore at him, but he's kind of chasing after him. And the guy is the whole time recording this, he's backpedaling, running, and he just keeps yelling, no, stay away, keep going. He's not turning his back to him, but he does this for probably 2 to 3 minutes. And finally, the puma decided, okay, I'm not going to go after you anymore. But I guarantee you, that guy's heart was pounding when he saw the mountain lion, but then when he actually started to come after him. Okay, that's a little scary. And that's the idea that David is this flood that's suddenly coming at him. He's got nowhere to go, and it's these ungodly men, or it's the word that we often see, men of Belial, or modern translations will often translate it as worthless men, destructive men. These people are going to bring him down. David is feeling very much scared and afraid for his life. Verse 5 says some of the same things about the sorrows of hell compass me about. Again, those ropes and cords, they've surrounded me. Now, that word hell there, don't think of it as the way we often think of it for the New Testament way. It's actually a word that refers more to either the grave or death itself or the underworld. But again, he's feeling like I'm close to death. The snares of death, the traps of death prevented me, or they're overtaking me. David is feeling choked. He is feeling surrounded. He is feeling suffocated. He is feeling like he is going to meet death very soon. And he's felt those situations several times. Have you ever felt a situation like that? Where you felt fenced in and you don't know where you're to go? You feel like you can't breathe? It's like there's no good option before me. Everything is caving in on me. You know, most of us probably haven't faced the life or death situation that David faced. But emotionally, we can often feel how he felt. There is nowhere for me to go. There's nothing that I can do. It's hopeless. And maybe that's how you felt about your situation currently, or a past situation. As you receive news about that health diagnosis that has taken a negative turn. Or maybe this is the way you felt as you received news of your child's passing. Or the financial or career crisis that has you reeling and wondering, what am I going to do next? And whether or not it's a situation that really involves life or death, you truly feel in many ways that this is the end. At least this is the end of life as I know it. Nothing else will be the same as you sit there, just having received news about that important piece of information. And you sit there at your kitchen table with tears coming down the street, down your eyes. And what do you do in those situations? Have you been there? I've been there. Where it feels like there's no escape. You don't know what your life is going to look like as a result of the news that you've just received. David knew that. He knew what that felt like. And so what did we do? Well, David didn't focus on his situation. Yes, he recognized this is a bad situation. He was honest about where he was. He told God, this is how I feel. I feel like I'm going to die. And he literally had times where he almost did. But because God hears, we need to respond in dependence. This is our third point of what we're looking at tonight, our third point. God hears, so respond in dependence. We need to make him our confidence. Be honest about our situation. It's okay. It's good to go to God and just lay all our emotions out in prayer reverently. But then respond in dependence. Don't just sit there and wallow in your misery. This was David's response to his situation. And again, we see some more synonymous parallelism starting in verse 6. We have two phrases that are basically saying the same thing. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Again, we see that second time we see this word call, which is an intense passion, earnestness, desperation. And the word cried, again, a similar type of meaning, that he is vehemently needing help. Okay, so whenever he cries out, he is crying out, there is no one else that can help me, God. I need you. He's placing his dependence in God and God alone. He's not saying, God, I'm such an awesome warrior. Whenever these bad things happen, man, I can take those guys down. I took down Goliath. I'm something else, aren't I? No, he wasn't relying on his own physical military capabilities. He wasn't relying on his men. You know, he's got like, you read his worthy men in 2 Samuel. They're near the end of the book. He's got quite a band of merry men, like Robin Hood. He's not relying on those. He's not relying on his wealth. He was a successful ruler and expanded the kingdom. Had a lot of people coming in and paying tribute. He wasn't relying on his wealth or position. He wasn't relying on his wives for comfort or anything like that. He's calling to God and God alone in desperation. That you, again, this word is indicating that there is only one person that can help me. I am desperately crying out to God. And what does God do? Well, he hears. He acts. He acts from heaven. Right there in the middle of verse 6, in the latter half, he heard my voice. That word hearing is hearing with action intended to follow as a result. This is a word that, you know, whenever it's not like, okay, let's say your child comes to you and is, they cut their hand. You say, Mom, I cut my hand. This would not be an example. You say, oh, that's too bad. Go back to your phone, whatever you're doing. And they're like, Mom, I cut my hand. Yeah, I know. I heard you the first time. You should probably get that checked out. Hope that didn't get infected. Go back to that. No, you're going to do something about it. Whenever my sister, or whenever I was in sixth grade, and my mom and I, we were doing some homeschooling stuff inside at the table. My younger three sisters, they're about 6 years younger than me. They were out playing on the playground, and we could see them, and we had the screen door, or the door open with the screen door, and we could kind of hear them. And all of a sudden, my sister Mariah, she fell and hurt herself. I don't remember if she actually hit her head or scraped herself or whatever, but she fell, and she started crying, like, pretty loudly, too. And so as soon as we heard, Mom and I just went, we scrambled out, we run outside, and we go to help her up and make sure she's okay. I carry her inside. Okay, that's the kind of hearing that it's talking about. That whenever God hears your cry of dependence, that earnest plea, you're in desperation, something is wrong, I need you, God, he is going to act. God is going to act. And we can see how God loves to hear and answer our cries of dependence. You already see the verse behind me. There's two verses from Psalm 34, 6, as well as verse 15. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The next few verses, 17 and 18, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And then you're familiar with Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, after having saying, you know, you're not going to give a kid a stone if he asks for a loaf of bread. You're going to feed him appropriately. If ye then, being evil, you have a sin nature, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? The song that we sang this morning, it's a newer hymn of the month that we've done. I love that song. Come my soul with every care. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Have you found that to be true? Have you acted upon his promises that say, come to me, bring your cares and your concerns. I want to pour out my blessings and my grace. I love to hear your prayers, your cries of dependence. Well, we've seen how God is your dependable deliverer, and you must call on him in dependence. And real briefly, I know time is short, we'll go through this next point really quick. But the second point is that because God is a swift, powerful deliverer, you must trust his ability to save. And this section here, we won't read all the verses. We'll just touch on some of them. But this section here from verses 7 through 15, really, I don't believe they're describing the actual physical way that God delivered David. But David is poetically describing the swiftness and the totality of the victory that God brought in delivering him. So he's giving God credit for responding to his cry and delivering him. That's what we talked about at the beginning. Giving God credit that he deserves. And so these verses are describing his power. Some of them even seem to allude to previous works or manifestations. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled and the foundations of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. He's like, wait, why is God angry? Well, remember who David's talking about. He's talking about himself. David's the anointed king of God's chosen nation. And God is going to hear his cry. Okay, how many of you would be a self-described mama bear? Okay, somebody's messing with your kids or a family member. You're going to do something. Ain't nobody going to mess with mama. Okay, there's a reason in the scriptures we see allusions to a bear robbed of her whelps. They knew what that meant. Okay, I think that's a little bit of what's going on here poetically. Verse 8 seems to be maybe describing God a little bit like a dragon. There went smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured, and coals were kindled by it. Verse 11, I'll jump down there. His darkness, he made darkness his secret place, and his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. I wanted to jump back to verse 10. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he did fly upon the wings of the wind. I think that wings of the wind are a description of the speed of God's response. When you think of the wind or you think of wings, you think of being able to fly directly. You know, we say, as the crow flies, it's, you know, that direction. And, you know, if we could fly, we get there a lot faster because we can go directly from point A to point B. But instead, we have to, you know, go this way and deal with traffic and all that. But God, there's an indication here that it's speed that God is responding with. Verse 12, we've already seen some lightnings indicated. Verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Maybe that's an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them and shot lightnings and discomfited them. And verse 13 and 14 and maybe even a little bit of verse 7 and 9 might be an allusion to Mount Sinai when God did physically manifest himself to the Israelites. And such a way that was so glorious that, you know, the mountain was shaking and there was fire and lightnings and thunder. And the people were like, okay, Moses, you go up on the mountain, you talk to God, because if we hear him talk to us anymore, we're going to die. Okay. And so all these verses that are poetically describing God's deliverance of David is how David is trying to convey that God utterly routed his enemies. And it's not even a contest. In David's eyes, God is moving heaven and earth to bring salvation to David. And so, as you look at this poetic section of God's deliverance of David, I think it's trying to show us the swiftness and the power of God to be able to deliver you. Are you trusting in that? Do you trust that God can really help you? You know, we don't. The reality is that when we do call on the Lord to help us and save us, he doesn't always answer the way we want, right? You know, even Paul expressed that in 2 Corinthians 12:9 about his thorn in the flesh. God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And so, what Paul learned through that situation is that he could glorify God greater through his own weakness. And so even though we may struggle and may not be given the immediate relief from our situation, God can give you the strength to endure through trials as a good soldier of the Lord, as Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. But whether or not we actually see immediate, complete change or relief from the situation that we're going through, that shouldn't waver our trust. You know, we often pray and say, God, save me, fix this situation, and we don't see anything. Then we think, well, my God must not be listening, or he must not be working, or he might not be able to. No, it's just that we, with our human eyes, can't always see, most of the time, can't see how God works. And maybe and he's got a greater plan, a better plan, one that will be shown in his timing. But that shouldn't undermine our trust in him. We need to still trust the Lord because he is a capable deliverer. Jeremiah 1:8 says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." A couple of concluding thoughts here as we've wrapped up our this point about relying on God as our dependable God, a swift, powerful deliverer. Some concluding thoughts. Number one, God never changes. He never changes. He's always trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. God is trustworthy. Remember that majestic montage in those first couple of verses? All these different ways that David was trying to convey that God is reliable. He never changes. He's a strong one. He's a fortress. He's a shield. Take it to the bank. You can trust in God. Place your confidence in him. And number two, you aren't alone in your struggle. And what I mean by that is that here you have, in this psalm and many others, you have the psalmist being very real about his struggles. He felt several times that he was going to die. And he wasn't ashamed to say, I thought it was the end. I literally thought I was toast. And so he's very real about his struggles. And so if you're struggling with something, whether it be a sin struggle or an emotional, financial, some sort of struggle that emotionally you're struggling to trust God with and give that situation over to him, know that you're not alone. There are other people who go through the same thing. I'm going to brag on Miss Gloria Yancey for a minute. It was real sweet. Steph and I were talking about this. We went and visited her in the hospital, and she said, we were there, she was saying, "I know God has his plans, but I just need to trust him, but I'm struggling with it." She was just very honest that she was saying, "I'm struggling, but I'm trying to trust. He's so good. The Lord's so precious." And it's like she was telling us the thoughts that she was having, that I know I need to trust him. I'm trying, but I'm struggling. And she was just really, really sweet and really honest. And you know, sometimes it was almost nice to hear that, you know, even somebody at that age, that we all still struggle. And she was just real sweet and honest about that. And I felt that it was really encouraging that, you know, you're not the only one who may be struggling with your situation to trust. We mentally know what the Bible says, but we often struggle to feel it and have our hearts fall in step. So know that you aren't alone in your struggle. So my final two questions of reflection is, are you trusting God to save you, trusting his ability? And then are you calling on God to help him? Are you calling him in desperation? Is your trust in him and him alone, or is it in something else? And a final verse that I'll leave with you talks about the blessings that can be had by trusting in the Lord. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man..."